Returning to the Old Testament prophecy of Micah, please, the little book of Micah, the latter part of the Old Testament scriptures, Micah chapter 5. Micah is tucked away in that last section of the Old Testament, commonly called the books of the minor prophets, or the book of the 12 sometimes. The Hebrew Bible looks upon these 12 last books as one book. And that's how they're treated in the Hebrew Bible. That's hence the title, the book of the 12. We have all of these together in the Hebrew scriptures. I turn your thoughts here to Micah chapter 5 this evening because we want to follow a particular line of thought through the Lord's Day evenings for this month. I've simply entitled these messages Fulfilled, because we want to think about some of the great prophecies that are recorded for us in the Old Testament scriptures in relation to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just to see the way in which the Lord has performed that which He has promised. And we have a rather obvious example of that here in Micah chapter 5 this evening. We'll read from the early part of this chapter. Micah 5 and the opening verse. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now shall he be great, unto the ends of the earth. And this man shall be the peace, when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds, and 8 principal men. And they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod in the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian, when he cometh into our land, and when he treadeth within our borders. And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as a dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass, that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. The remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people, as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who, if he go through, both treadeth down and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver. Ending there at verse 8, we trust that God will add of his own blessing to the reading of his precious word to all of our hearts. The prophet Micah was a native of Moresheth Gath, an insignificant village in the foothills of Judah. The latter part of its name, no doubt due to its close proximity to the Philistine city of Gath. Micah was a younger contemporary of the prophet Isaiah, and he exercised his own ministry in the reign of 3 kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. The book which bears his name falls naturally into three parts. The opening chapters set before us a forthright denunciation of sin, accompanied by warnings of the judgment to come. Chapters 4 and 5 at the heart of the book contain a series of prophecies which, for the most part, has to do with the future glory of Judah and Jerusalem. Then the last two chapters contain a mingling of the themes of sin and resulting judgment, together with the forgiveness and the blessing which the Lord Jehovah heaps upon a repentant and returning people. Incidentally, in the midst of this final section, we have also a most significant declaration of the nature of true religion. You may be aware of those verses in chapter 6 of the book, a little way down that 6th chapter, where the prophet is, I suppose, reflecting or meditating or musing upon how he should approach the Lord. In Micah 6 and verse 6, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? You see, these are things that would have been prevalent in these times. This is how religion would have been viewed by many people in this age, some within the community of Israel and others, of course, beyond. But what is the answer? Verse 8, he has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Memorable words. The truth contained in these words is ageless. It is for our day, as much as it was for the day of the prophet Micah. To do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Our concern this evening is with this remarkable announcement that we find at the outset of chapter 5. Especially, I suppose, breaking in at the second verse, Micah 5. And the verse 2 says, But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. You will go far to find a more important revelation of the coming Messiah in all of the Old Testament scriptures. That is not my view alone. I was struck by the testimony of the renowned Bible commentator Matthew Henry. This is what he said. This is perhaps the most important single prophecy in the Old Testament, and the most comprehensive respecting the personal character of the Messiah and his successive manifestations to the world. It crowns the whole series of prophecy. Well, that is quite a claim, but I believe it can be vindicated. If we give careful attention to this verse and some of the verses that follow, what can we say of this memorable word? Of course, there is much that could be meditated upon that is of a more historical or doctrinal nature. There is significant information given concerning the person of Christ here. Not just concerning the place of his birth, but his destiny. And of course, his eternal generation. The fact that we are dealing with one whose essence or whose existence did not begin in that little town of Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. At the end of the second verse, we are told of one whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Incidentally, the word that is translated everlasting at the close of that verse may just as well be rendered from the days of eternity. From the days of eternity. We're not dealing with a new person. We are dealing with the Ancient of Days himself. And of course, his miraculous birth is alluded to in the verse that follows. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. There is reference to the desertion of the Jews, after which they will return with the true Israelites here at the end of the third verse. The remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. Gentiles as well as Jews will be incorporated into the commonwealth of spiritual Israel. Christ is to be a glorious king, and his spiritual and universal dominion is pictured when we break in at verse 4. He shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. And you can follow it through as the narrative continues in successive verses. So there is very much of Christ in these verses. It is sometimes said that we do not go far wrong if we can see Christ in the book. And it is not difficult to see him here. Much that is said in this passage must surely be applied to some degree at least to the second coming of Christ, when the full glory of his kingship will be revealed. This chapter is a seedbed for these prophetic themes. Themes which, of course, are not universally agreed, even amongst the people of God. And when we come to focus on some of these matters, we discover that people can get very warm and emotions are raised. And there are those who believe that they have the absolute truth in relation to all of this. Well, I'm not there tonight. I'm not among them. And my aim is not to be controversial, but to be practical. And so when we come to think a little bit about this portion of Scripture this evening, I want really just to offer some encouraging observations upon what lies before us here. So in the time that remains, there are three simple things that I want to point out. First of all, when we consider what is said before us here tonight, do we not see what I will call lowliness exalted? Lowliness exalted. God often chooses the insignificant things in the fulfillment of his purposes. The second verse begins, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah. What we are being told in this opening line or two of the text is that Bethlehem was just one among thousands of villages in Judah. It was an insignificant place, an unimportant place. Now, I grant you, it had been famous previously. It was near the spot where Benjamin was born and where Rachel died. It is, of course, the backdrop to that wonderfully winsome story that unfolds in the book of Ruth. Later, it was the birthplace and the home of King David. But long before the days of the prophet Micah, it had sunk into obscurity. It never grew to any great size, nor did it become of any lasting national import. At the end of the period of Old Testament history, when Nehemiah lists the names of Judean villages after the captivity, Bethlehem is not there. It is absent. And so here the prophet Micah speaks of it as little. Though thou be little among the thousands of Judah. In the original, the Hebrew word means the least, or just the small one. That description is appropriate for Bethlehem was little in size and in standing and apparently in every other way. I say to you this evening, is not this so characteristic of the way that God works? He chooses the little, the small, the insignificant, the weak, the poor. We've just spoken about David. We can surely recall the events surrounding God's choosing of David to be king over all Israel in succession to Saul. And I remind you there of the situation that unfolded in 1 Samuel chapter 16, and this of course is the time when the prophet Samuel was sent on an errand to anoint the successor to Saul, and of course he was led to Bethlehem and to the house of Jesse the Bethlehemite. And the Lord said, I have provided me a king among his sons. And so of course Jesse wheels them out. And we read in 1 Samuel 16 and the verse 6, it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. This was the most obvious choice, Samuel thought. But what do we read? The verse 7, the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And if you follow down, you will see that all of these sons, seven sons, were brought in one after the other, and they paraded before Samuel, and it was clear that the Lord had not set his hand upon any of these young men. Then in verse 11, Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. They hadn't even bothered to send for David. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. You see, the principle is clear. God chooses, not as man chooses. We always look at these things through distinctly human eyes. And no doubt we have formulated our own set of criteria. The right person with the right qualities and the right characteristics and the right accomplishments and abilities and all of these things. The Lord wants us to understand that He is not concerned with these things. He is concerned with the heart. And He often selects those whom we would despise for the fulfillment of His purposes. Paul makes that point in that portion that we know so very well, his first letter to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Over and over again he makes the point here, the latter part of this chapter, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. That no flesh should glory in His presence." Dear child of God, you may be here in this gathering this evening, and you may consider your own circumstances, your own being, and you may come to the conclusion that you have little or nothing to commend you in the eyes of your fellow man. But who knows? Who knows what God may do with your life? If that single life is surrendered, fully surrendered to the will and the purpose of God. Never mind the estimation that the world makes of you. It is of far more importance what the plan and the purpose of the Lord is for you. And therefore you must be willing to resign yourself to that. It is often the Lord's way to use those things that are small and insignificant and of no account. But there is something more in this, for when we reflect upon this particular aspect of the matter, we see again something of Christ. Bethlehem stands in contrast, for example, to Jerusalem. It stands for simplicity and for poverty and for littleness. That which is of no reputation in the eyes of men. That's why He whom we worship was born at Bethlehem. His ancestor was a shepherd, his mother a peasant girl, He Himself was a carpenter. His congregation comprised the lowest in society, for as the Gospel tells us, it was the common people who heard Him gladly. Such is the humility of Christ. The humility evidenced from the very moment and from the very location of His birth. The wise men went to Jerusalem with all of their wisdom and with their understanding that far exceeded the understanding of many others in those times. Nevertheless, they went to Jerusalem, not to Bethlehem. I'm told that if you go to Bethlehem today, you will find what claims to be that cave which once served as the winter stable of the old inn in which the Lord was born. Apparently it is now beautifully adorned, and it has a silver star raised above. Though misguided, we can understand the zeal and the interest which prompted such decoration, but it would have been much better just to have left it as it was. A rude and rough stable, a true witness to the immeasurable love and humility of Christ. Oh, the condescension of our Savior. This is brought to our notice on more than one occasion in the Scripture so that we might be challenged about our own lives. And so that we might be brought more and more to a state of humility. Remember the point that Paul makes at some length there in Philippians chapter 2, where we are reminded there of how Christ condescended in such remarkable ways. Philippians 2 and the verse 6, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is not just Paul here rehearsing some historical facts to no purpose. Remember why he actually sets these things down, and we get the answer to that question if you go back a little way and look at how this is introduced. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he launches into the detail that we have just read. So he's passing on all of these things to the believers in the church at Philippi once more, though they no doubt knew them very well. But he's setting these things before them as a challenge and as a mighty incentive to them that they might endeavor to be found in the likeness of Christ in this regard, that they too might humble themselves in the knowledge that those who do so humble themselves are often exalted and raised up by the mighty hand of God. So this is the first thing that we see here. We have the lowliness exalted, but very quickly, let me point out secondly here, we have lordship emphasized. Lordship emphasized. God has chosen Christ to be the ruler of his people. Isn't that what the text says? Though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. Now the Lord Jesus Christ is many things to his followers. He is Savior, he is Helper, he is Mediator, he is Teacher, he is Friend. We might say this evening the Lord Jesus Christ is everything to us. Or he ought to be. Here in the prophecy of Micah, our attention is drawn to his office and his position as ruler. Ruler. He and he alone was fit to be ruler in Israel, just as he and he alone is fit to be the head of the church and head over all things to the church. And as you follow the narrative down here and look at verses 4 through 6, you will see that those verses contain some indication of how Christ secures the peace and the welfare of his church and his people. You examine the language and the vocabulary that's employed here by the prophet and by the Lord, you'll see that he is a compassionate ruler. He is an effective ruler. He is a victorious ruler. Oh, my dear friends, would that we had such rule. Would that we had such rule amongst us in these times, in our nation, and even in our own age generally. But let us not miss the real point. Christ today is ruler over his people. He is ruler over his people. The Hebrew word that is used here is a very plain word, a very simple word. It means one who governs. One who has dominion. One who reigns. Sometimes people talk about the Lord Jesus Christ coming in the clouds of glory and they say, well, he is coming to reign. So he is, of course. But he should be reigning now. At least in the hearts and lives of his people and in his church. Is this how Christ dwells amongst us? Is he here as ruler, as sovereign, as king? Can we say honestly that He is our Lord? Coming to some understanding of what that word actually means. That's the great need of this day as far as God's people are concerned, that they would acknowledge afresh the Lordship of Christ and that they would give to Him a new obedience. The simple truth of the matter is that Christ should be in charge. I wonder to what extent do we give Him control? Do we acknowledge His sovereignty over all our being, our words, our actions, even our very thoughts? Are we submissive to Him in the circumstances of our home lives, in our workplace, in church life, in everything there is? In everything there is. I think one of the most damning questions that the Lord Jesus Christ ever posed during the course of His earthly ministry was to some people who professed to be His followers. He said to them, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" And I suggest to you this evening that that is a question that finds ever so many out in this present age. People who profess to be followers of Christ, the Lord would say to them, Why do you call me Lord? But you are not doing what I ask you to do. You're not obeying me. How can I be your Lord? How can I be your King? As we finish this evening, there is one final thing I will mention, and it is this. We have here long-suffering exemplified. Long-suffering exemplified. We have reference here made to the essential being of Christ at the close of this second verse. He is one whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. This is the eternal Son of God. But then verse 3 talks about the fact that He will give these things up. He will stop going forth, if you like. We referred to this in a past study. It refers to the going forth of Christ before His incarnation. He will stop going forth in those ways until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. This refers, of course, to the incarnation of Christ. And what we are meant to see in all of this is that God works in all of His affairs in His own time. In His own time. Isn't that the deduction we must make? Christ came in God's good time. We all think of those words in Galatians 4, and we are familiar with the text, Galatians 4 and verse 4. It says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law," and so on and so forth. When the fullness of the time was come, that fullness of time was come on God's calendar. On God's calendar. We cannot dictate times and seasons to God. Divine salvation must be waited for until the time fixed for bringing it forth. And if you think about this, there are applications of it to this day. We may be praying for deliverance. Maybe praying for the deliverance of our nation. Praying that there will be a new beginning. Praying that there will be a quickening, a work of reviving. Well then, be confident that if He wills, God will show Himself on behalf of His cause and His people when the time is right. When the time is right. You may be praying for the salvation of some dear one. A family member, a friend, a neighbor. Here we are, another year is almost gone, but I say to you tonight, do not despair. Tomorrow may tell a tale. It may well be God's time. We must do what we can. We must work, we must witness, we must pray, we must strive with every fabric of our being. And then we must leave it in God's hands. As we think of these words before us in Micah chapter 5 this evening, must we not be encouraged by them? Must we not be encouraged by them? The Lord promised the birth of the Messiah in the little town of Bethlehem, hundreds of years before it happened. And I tell you, the God we worship and serve this evening is the very same God. His power is not diminished. He's no less a God of truth. You can trust Him. You can depend upon Him. And if you are resting this evening on some promise or some hope that the Lord has given to you, then don't give up. Don't despair. For He will surely perform every word that He has promised. May the Lord encourage us this evening, and may the Lord help us to go forward in obedience to His word.